All right, Revelation chapter 18, again, is where we are. So, the first thing I want to note is that what we have really is a two-parter. The 18th chapter is the culmination of what was begun in chapter 17. And as you know, as our discussion for the past three Sundays have revealed, that a description is given of the great harlot who is described in verse 5 as being Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And we have sought to identify her in keeping with our view that the book of Revelation was written about AD 96 and deals with the judgment of God upon the Roman Empire as the enemy of God's people. If that is the case, then obviously the great harlot that is under consideration is referring to the city of Rome. In this chapter, there is one basic intent that is found with regard to the writing of it, the purpose of its writing, and that is to describe the fall. There's an allusion to that fall in the previous chapter, but basically there is a description given of the city, and then the judgment upon that city is what is described in chapter 18 of the text. And I would like for you to consider that and keep that in mind. Is it a city? Well, I want you to notice that it is referred to as a city in chapter 17. You'll notice verse 18 of the text, "The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And that same description continues in the 18th chapter. There are a number of places we can look which establish that. Notice, and again, we're just going to go over these quickly. We'll read the entire chapter in a few moments' time. But notice in chapter 18 and verse 10, a reference to that great Babylon, that mighty city. In verse 16 of the chapter, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen." And in verse 18, "What is like this great city?" Verse 19, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth." And then in verse 22 of the text, "The great city Babylon shall be thrown down." So all of these, again, indicate that we are describing here a city in the metaphor that is being used by the writer and the vision that he saw of this whore, this harlot that is referred to as Babylon the Great. So as we acknowledge the fact that the reference is to the city, and we again take the view that this is the city of Rome, we want to emphasize that the description that is given is alluded to again in this particular chapter in verses 17, verses 1 and 2. "The great harlot sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." You'll notice in chapter 18 and verse 3, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And that luxury, of course, very clearly described by John in verses 4 and down through verse 6 of chapter 17. So what we want to note and to consider in this particular chapter, in chapter 18, is the complete destruction of the city and the day of God's judgment upon her. That's the idea I want you to get in front of you as we read the text of chapter 18. All right? So if you will, begin reading with me chapter 18 and verse 1. We're going to read through the entirety of the 18th chapter to describe this scene before us. So we're told, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. And much as she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. For no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, and every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the splendid, or all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your servants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Okay, so looking at that text, the fall of Babylon, the first thing I would like to do is to ask for any perceptions or emotions that present themselves to you in your reading of the text. I have my own thoughts I want to share with you, but we'll start off with yours. Yes.
Aaron. Just the very public nature of this. I mean, it's a little bit like the thing with Job, right? Where all the servants kept coming and piling on more bad news and more bad news, but it's a little bit turned on its head, where more people keep coming to see, and more people keep coming to see, and everyone gets to see exactly how bad it is. Everyone who profited from it all the people who liked to be, you know, riding on the coattails of the city, they all get to see the result.
Very good, very good. Anybody else? Anyone would like to share? Yes, Tommy.
Well, after all this time of dominating the earth and killing God's people, the swiftness of the destruction, it said several times, it came from what I heard from my mom. It doesn't take long for God's punishment to come over.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Yes, Sandy.
Well, kind of putting it on a personal level, you know, take heed when you stand, lest you fall, because in this life, you can have everything and and then you have nothing. And that's the reality of this life. Nothing is permanent. And it doesn't matter how much you think you have or how powerful this place thought it was. You only have it because God loved it.
Good. Yeah, there are some examples that we're going to get to as we discuss this, which establish the validity of that observation again and again and again. And it can be established both individually as well as collectively. I mean, when you have power in general, and the greater power, you've heard the phrase that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is a reason why that's a bromide that you hear quite often, because there is some legitimacy to the concept. And when you have a city that is described as the great harlot is described with regard to the influence over kings and over merchants and over the shipmasters and sailors and the visibility of her power and her influence and the wealth and the luxury that is present, you have something that is extremely visible, and individuals who will be corrupted by that. And indeed, the corruption is something we described and talked about for several weeks in the 17th chapter, the corruption of this great city. And so the idea that comes from that is almost a sense of being untouchable, of being able to self-sustain. And that's always a problem with regard to the leadership of a mighty nation, of a world empire, of a great city. The city of Assyria, for example, and the city of Babylon, the original Babylon on the Euphrates, and the previous previous kings, both of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, all of those, they thought that they would remain in that state, in that condition, but God judged each and every one of them, and you can't stand before God. That's something that we all need to remember. And I think it's something that becomes evident as we get into a discussion of this particular text. Anybody else want to share anything before we get into what I have to say? Yes, Josh.
We asked for the emotion that you get out of this, that for me it's kind of overwhelming, the intensity with which judgment is put on this object, this city, the utterness of it all. Said, well, I mean, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you read, I forget which verse it is at this point, but it says, you're going to be destroyed and nobody's ever going to find you again. And, but we still have Rome, so I don't know about that, how that was fully intended. But then I think about Sodom and Gomorrah when judgment was laid upon them. I mean, where in the world is Sodom and Gomorrah? There's some speculation as to where they are, but God utterly wiped them off the face of this great earth. And just the full force, the unimaginable full force, is overwhelming to me, even as a centuries later bystander.
So it's inexorable, not only with regard to the fact that God determined it, God willed it, so it's going to happen, but also the extent, the judgment of God is something that cannot be escaped by anyone if God determines to judge them. And there are two good points to be made with regard to that. So when you say that there is that, you know, the emotion elicited, it's being amazed at or impressed by these things, but what is our feeling, and what should our feeling be as we contemplate? Again, one of the things I'm going to note is that this judgment has not yet happened at the time of which this is writing, although its inexorable nature is described in the first few verses, because it says Babylon is fallen. In other words, it's stated as a fact, as having happened already, even though it's not. So it's certain, its fall is certain. So when we contemplate that judgment, the inexorable nation of that judgment, inexorable nature of that judgment, then how do we feel about it as Christians, for example? What emotion should it elicit in us, Aaron?
Well,
it should be relief. I mean, it should be thanks and praise, because we're on the side being oppressed. Right? That was the message.
Right.
To the oppressed, they're going to get theirs.
Okay.
That is the message.
And then, so with regard to those who are suffering the consequence, what would their emotion be? The consequence of that judgment. Would it not be utter despair?
Yeah,
utter despair and a feeling of hopelessness to be in the presence. So that's something to keep in mind and an application that can be made when we consider the inexorable nature of God's final judgment and individual judgment upon mankind when he comes in that day, because there is a cause for us either to rejoice or to despair depending upon our perspective. Are we among the oppressed? Are we among those who are on God's side, and as such the world is antagonistic toward us? Or are we part of the problem, and as such we'll suffer the consequences of God's judgment? So your perspective is something that is significant. One of the points that I wanted to make in my discussion of it. So let's just look at a couple of things that I wanted to share with you that came across. Some of it we've already alluded to and we'll go through quickly. But the first thing is, there is a great deal of audacity. If someone makes a prediction, such as this prediction in this way, which as if it's a surety, we would tend to think that they're a bit full of themselves if we weren't aware of who it was that was making that prediction. Let me give you an example. The thing that kind of comes to my mind if I try to illustrate this point. A lot of you may not be familiar with the history of the Super Bowl. In the third Super Bowl, there was the NFL and the AFL. The AFL was an upstart league, and when they decided that they would have a championship game to where you would take the champion of the NFL and the champion of the AFL and play together, because of the established NFL, the first two Super Bowls, and they weren't even called Super Bowls, I don't think, until the third one, but the first two, the NFC was pretty dominant because it was the older league. It had more stars and those kinds of things. So in 1969, the 68-69 season, the New York Jets won the AFL. And I believe it was the Colts, if I remember correctly. The Baltimore Colts won the NFL. I wrote it down because I'm not too familiar with it. It's been a while ago, and I was just a few years old at the time. But anyway, Joe Namath, who was the quarterback for the AFL, guaranteed to win. This was the upstart league. They were 0-2 in Super Bowls. No one gave them a chance to beat the mighty Baltimore Colts. But Joe Namath, in his fur coat before the game, he said, "I guarantee it. I guarantee a win." And he has been known ever since as an arrogant individual, as someone who was bold in making such a prediction. And in his case, fortunately, that came true. But it wasn't guaranteed. And that's why we looked at him in that way, and others looked at him in that way, because Baltimore was heavily favored, and it was a very large upset, though he had guaranteed it was going to happen. It's not that way with God. And we need to understand the difference when the statement is made in chapter 18 and verse 2 is the angel cried out, this authoritative angel cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the Great is fallen. Even though this statement is stated past tense and it hadn't happened yet, the audacity that it would happen and it is sure that it has happened is not something that is surprising or out of character with regard to God, because God knows the end from the beginning, and God has the ability to accomplish his will regardless of what may come in conflict with it. This is the central premise of the entire book. So we see a revisiting of that premise here in this text. We've talked about it time and again, that the premise of the book is that God wins. And so those who are his win as well. Victory is assured. Victory is certain, even though these individuals at this time were living through a period to where the enemies of them as servants of God seemed to be all-powerful themselves, seemed to be unassailable as a result of their power and the influence that they wielded over the whole earth. I want to give you just a couple of passages which kind of establish this, the reality of this truth. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. Isaiah 21 and verse 9, where basically the same thing was done by the prophet Isaiah concerning the first Babylon on the Euphrates. It was declared as a fait accompli by the prophet, and this was 150 years before Babylon actually fell. And this statement is made in verse 9. Look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So here we have another reason. We've talked already in the previous chapter about all of the reasons that the phrase Babylon or the word Babylon is used to describe this great city. The parallels, and what were those parallels? Well, in the primary discussion of the 17th chapter, we talked about the corruptness of the city and how if we use again the view that it is the city of Rome, how that compares to the corruption that was present in Babylon. Also the great extent of the authority of the city and the influence of the city and how all of the kings of earth are drunk with the wine of her fornication and they have this unholy alliance with her. It's the same way as it was with Babylon. But here is another way in which the parallel fits. In fact, the language is identical. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That particular picture is shown concerning this city and this evil power and the control that is being put upon the entirety of the earth in that first century, as it was hundreds of years previous with regard to Babylon, the fact that they will be judged. And 150 years later, that's exactly what happened to Babylon on the Euphrates, and we understand that the same thing happened with the city of Rome as well. All right, so that passage I want to make note of, and also in Revelation 6, with regard to the opening of the sixth seal. And I want to remind you of what is stated in verses 16 and 17, when the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, and you look at these in our chapter, where there's the describing of the kings, and not only of the kings, but also of the merchants and of the shipmasters. And all of these, we are told, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that's why we talk about the inexorable nature of that judgment. Inexorable in the sense of it's going to happen because God willed it, and if God wills judgment upon any group, no matter who they be, who is able to stand? And the answer to that is no one. No one can stand before the wrath of God if he is determined to bring them to judgment, whether it be the first Babylon or the second Babylon, whether it be powerful men or any of us. If God determines to bring judgment upon us because of the evil and the corruption that is present in our own lives, then that is a judgment that is inexorable in the sense that if God determines it, it cannot be stopped. Now, I do want to make that note, just so that you don't misunderstand me, that repentance can stay God's hand. That happened with the city of Assyria. Assyria was brought low as well, but you'll remember during Jonah's time, as he preached the message that in 40 days this city will be destroyed, that the king of Assyria, the city of Assyria, that he repented and called upon the people to repent as well, and God relented concerning the destruction that he determined would come upon them. Now that doesn't always work, because sometimes it's too late to turn away from the physical consequence that has happened. That judgment is something that God has already determined to do. But there is always time for us to receive forgiveness from God until such judgment is actually present. It is appointed for men to die once, after that the judgment. What that means is until you die, you can make it right. You can repent of your sins and turn to God, and God will forgive you of the sins that you commit. As a nation, we look at America as an example, and we've talked a little bit about this. We've made these parallels. The United States is getting more and more evil, but it's been evil for many, many years. I've got a quote that I'm going to read from you in the sermon this morning from Abraham Lincoln. and it's about Thanksgiving. So I meant to note that Aaron and I, perhaps great minds think alike, but I think it's more just we kind of had the same idea because of the holidays and because of what was coming. So I'm going to be teaching on a similar principle, a little bit, approached a little differently, and I think I've got a few points to make in addition to his, but I appreciate him very much his lesson. But that idea of Thanksgiving is something that is extremely important. The ingratitude that is commonly present is something that is particularly characteristic of our nation today. And unless our nation repents, God will judge. Maybe even if our nation comes to repentance, God has already made the determination that judgment is inexorable. But there is always the point where individuals, though they may suffer physical consequences for the sin that is present, that they can receive forgiveness from God upon their repentance. And that's something we need to preach and to teach to all that we come into contact with. So anyway, the audacity of that declaration, it has already happened because God has already willed it, even though it is not yet accomplished in the linear time that we see exposed and related in Revelation. Anybody have questions, comments about that particular point? The second thing, I think it's important to be attentive to the warning that is stated in chapter 18 and verse 4. As he talks about the fact that this judgment is coming, another voice from heaven said, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." That's kind of an interesting thing to note, is that in this regard, you have a reality that is present. Well, we can look at a couple of corrupt churches, dead church, corrupt church, Sardis, Smyrna, those that we note in the letters that Paul wrote to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, to where not every church was as it should be. God threatened to remove their candlestick, and one of the problems was that in the midst of this culture that they were a part of, some of them were corrupted by it, whether it be the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whether it be the influence of that Jezebel. There was corruption that was present, immorality that was present among God's people. And so this narrative that we have talked about so much, and we have continued to talk about, that God's people are the oppressed and God's people will gain the victory. Understand that God's people can be on the wrong side. And there is that temptation when we talk about America, when we talk about making money, when we talk about prospering, when we talk about utilizing the opportunities that we have to get ahead in life because of the great economy of which we're a part. There are compromises that are made and corruptive influences that can lead us to sin. And we need to remember our call as Christians to come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing in order to have that relationship that God would have with us. There's a passage, of course, that I somewhat quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the entirety of that passage in verses 14 through 18 establishes the principle that is found there in 18 and 4 when he says, "Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins." And then, again, as you share in her sins, you receive of her plagues. There is the warning. But in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's the principle that is established. The application is in verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we need to understand that the conditional nature of being accepted of God, and that is to be sanctified, to be holy in all of our conduct, not to be corrupted by the influence that surrounds us. And that reality is just as relevant today as it was in the time of these disciples. That is the possibility that you can become corrupt by the evil that is present around you. That this great city and her seductive nature can cause some who are Christians to participate in the sins. Keeping in mind, if you participate or share in the sins, you also will share in the plagues of God's judgment that is stated in the latter part of that verse. Questions, comments about that? An interesting thing when we look at that is that the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters, that they, again, they came and saw what was going on. They suffered as well. And we note the judgment of God had that impact. The king stood at a distance for fear of her torment. The merchant stood at a distance for fear of her torment. Shipmaster stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. And we find this this reality that that this judgment is impactful upon all mankind, including those who are not as they should be, not righteous before God, even among those who are supposedly supposed to be His, belong to Him. So keep those things in mind. And then you'll notice the basically the latter part of that, the idea of perspective, because you have that mourning that is present among the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters who were mourning, alas, alas, that great city Babylon. And then you have that statement that is found in verse 20 of the text, 18 and verse 20, where we find the statement, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." The only thing I want to note with regard to that, we've already made an allusion to it in the comment that that Josh made just a few minutes ago. But I do want to make note concerning that rejoicing. What is the nature of rejoicing? And I forget exactly where I read this, but the idea is not of being gleeful over the destruction that is present. And you think about this. There's a group, I forget now the name of that Baptist church, but they're kind of in the news or was in these for a long while because they say that God hates gays and the Westboro Baptist Church, and all of the language and what people think that is so distasteful about them is how they proclaim these judgments of God basically with glee. You can see in the attitude the joy that they find in the destruction of people, and that's something that is not appropriate. I don't think that we. When we're talking as Christians about our attitude towards those who are lost, well, the efforts that we should be making is to share the message of the gospel with them so that they might be saved. Not rejoice in their destruction, but call them to repentance that they escape that destruction. And yet we are told in this place, in chapter 18 and verse 20, that they are to rejoice because of the fact that the holy apostles and prophets are to rejoice because God has avenged you on her. And the idea of the rejoicing there is rejoicing in the triumph of good over evil. Not that you want people to be evil so that God can hurt them, but that ultimately righteousness is victorious, and that which persists in its evil is something that will be destroyed and will be overcome. And for that, we can truly be happy. And there we've got the difference in perspective. And so you have individuals who see everything going up in flames, and they are saddened by that judgment and by the impact that it has upon them. And then you have those who see all of those things happening and rejoice at the fact that God's will is done and that righteousness gains the victory. And that's where the rejoicing comes in. And so where are you? As we talked about that with Josh, what kind of attitude that you have? Do you have? Are you sad about what's happening and going to happen because of where you are and you want to continue in this worldly pursuit? Or do you rejoice in the fact that that you have gained this this victory? Revelation 20, 21, Revelation 22, 20 and 21. Remember that statement concerning the coming of the Lord in judgment. He who testifies to these things said, "Surely I am coming quickly." And this is the response of John. "Amen, even so, Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the phrase that is used there in the text. That's what John wanted. He was looking forward to it. It's something we rejoice in if we have the right manner of life. Yes, Josh.
I do see what you're saying, and I agree with the fact that, generally speaking, we should be sad over the fall of one who is unrighteous. Yet, we have seen through the text that Babylon is making the overt choice to be unrighteous. Mm-hmm. Open defiance of the Lord. It's not just this is something that is happening in ignorance. It's flat out open defiance. And we have also seen that she is purposefully slaying the righteous. While it is sad to see that you have to basically, she is the enemy. She is the enemy. She is an enemy anyway. While it is sad that you have to remove your enemy from you, whether by force, permanently, we'll call it, the slaying of her, or your enemy, or whoever it may be, while it is sad that you had to come to that, or someone had to come to that, it's still kind of nice and makes you a bit happier that you're not going to be slain anymore.
Yeah, there's really, there is a reason for joy, certainly, and rejoicing. Yeah,
it's not just triumph in the Lord, it's the fact that I'm not being killed anymore, I'm not being persecuted anymore, so I can be happy over in that sense that my enemy who is slaying me and those whom I love and my friends is no longer doing that. Yeah.
No, I agree with that. I don't mean to displace, again, retribution. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So such retribution happens sometimes as we live. And we have reason to rejoice with regard to the removal of any difficulty, any problem that we might have. The one thing I just want to make sure is that we not forget that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than 99 who need not. And so when individuals repent, that is something to truly rejoice in. And the destruction of souls of men is something to consider as being a sad thing. And that's just the only thing I was trying to get out from that. Dennis, do you have something too?
I'm waiting for that. I just wanted to squeeze this in at the last, which obviously I am. I wanted to share a quick comparative history of these two cities, Jerusalem and Rome. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem was pretty much utterly destroyed, the temple destroyed in 70 AD. Rome, in the 800 years of its existence, was never to be attacked or looted until 410 AD. At that time, it wasn't destroyed. Some of the buildings in the downtown area were destroyed, but mostly it was just looted. Looking at the comments in chapter 18 and comparing them to the two destructions, tells a lot.
Okay. All right. Appreciate that. All right, let's pick up with the principles surrounding this in future study next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.